of people here than were 2.5 years ago. That's a blessing, isn't it? God's touching people's hearts. My wife is a gray-haired lady over there. I won't say the old lady. That's a term of respect in the Philippines. And I would refer to her as the old lady there, but we're in Australia, aren't we? Well, it's a delight to be back and be with Wayne and Oline. I was sitting here thinking about them. They're the two of the most focused Christians I know, and that's good. They're focused on winning people to Christ and seeing them discipled, and that's been their whole life since I've known them for many years, over 25 years probably now. And then Mom and Dad are there. Good to see you. Still in the land of the living. That's great. Okay. We read from Revelation, the book of the Revelation, and I'm not going to expound that, but I want to use that as a background this morning because we have a lot to look forward to. Someone said this, we are marinated in our own culture, and I think this is true because we get very earthbound and we want to be seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness and following the Lord and trusting Him. But we believers are earthbound. We are earthbound creatures headed for heaven. And if you don't think we are, just go out in your garage and look at all the junk you got out there that you don't really need. And some people in my country, they have so much stuff in the garage they can't get the car in the garage. And then they go out and they rent they have places where you can rent storage sheds, and they fill up one or two of those and I don't know what happens when they die, because somebody's got to get rid of all that stuff. Years ago, my wife and I were down helping with the burial of two of our lady missionaries that were very close associates, and we left there. We helped clean out the house, and when we left there, we were on our way to New Orleans to get a plane back to Oregon, and we both looked at each other and said, "We're going home and clean out." Because our kids are not keepers. They'll throw it away anyhow, so we might as well get rid of it before they do. But we are earthbound, and we're rather materialistic. And I think that's why the Bible says, set your affections on things above, where moth and rust doesn't come in and corrupt things and things rot, as you know. And we're to remember that we are citizens of heaven. So Paul exhorts us, let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. And of course, Jesus said, and I love this verse, I used to have this engraved on my money clip, but I lost the money clip. But I love the verse, seek first the kingdom of God. Every time I pull my money grip out, I think, am I seeking the kingdom, or am I trying to add something to Larry's collection? And Paul and Peter both encourage us, James does too, to put off the old man and put on the new man. So we have some changing to do, and some of you have changed a lot, some haven't changed so much, but none of us have changed all that we need to change. So we have a great challenge before us. Robert Bader wrote in a book called Country Road 13, he says this, as I grow older, I care less and less about what people think about me and more about God, what God thinks about me. He said, because I'm going to spend a lot more time with Him than I am with you. And strangely, we can identify with Bader, can we not? As I move closer to my departure, I am more and more thinking about meeting the Lord. And it's come on as a slow, gradual thing. I think Eric would agree with me and Eunice. You know, as you mature and as you get closer to the time you're going to depart, you begin to think, what's heaven going to be like? What's it going to be like to meet the Lord Jesus Christ who loved us and gave Himself for us? A friend of mine just went to be with Christ in January, a great, godly man. And some student asked him when he was in a college preaching, and he was talking at dinner time with these students. This girl, I said, what are you going to do when you meet Jesus? And he said without hesitation, I'm going to fall down and kiss His feet. So we're going to meet the Lord, and we've got a lot to look forward to. And I want to just kind of review that with you this morning. And it's enlightening to go through the Scriptures and see what God has to say about heaven. I don't understand, I don't know about you, but I don't understand a lot about heaven and eternity. But I want to tell you something. Heaven is better than this. No matter how good it gets down here. You know, there's a country song that says, everybody wants to go to heaven, nobody wants to die, because it's too good down here. I suppose in our countries, but in some countries it's not that way, but we don't want to get too attached to this, because heaven is infinitely better than this. Someone said this, Whenever I see the beauty of God's earth, he said, I imagine what will the beauty of heaven be like? We sang this morning, the springtime and the song. Well, that's lovely. Isn't it wonderful to be in spring? The jacaranda trees are out now. And one of Jackie's professors from Wheaton College, we saw her down in Florida one day, and she said, oh, I love the jacaranda trees. She saw them in Africa. She said, you have this beautiful purple, or whatever it is, lavender cover on the top, and as the flowers fall, you walk on a carpet of lavender. And we have just been really enjoying the lavender trees as we drive around Sydney and see them in full bloom. Not the lavender trees, the jacaranda trees. Thank you. My wife's nodding yes there. It's good to have a wife. But, you know, what can really match the explosion of nature in the beginning of the year, in the springtime? And we of course, enjoy the grandeur, going up to the Three Sisters and looking out over the valley and see the haze and all the beautiful mountains. Enjoy that. And you say, oh, only God could do this. This is a beautiful thing. We have a falls in our area. It's the largest, the tallest waterfall west of the Mississippi River. It's called Multnomah Falls, and it's right on the Columbia River, right near the river. And it just cascades down. And I don't care how many times you see it, you say, oh, what beautiful. Only God can do that. We enjoy what God has created. We never get tired of looking at the mountains. In our area, along the Pacific coast in the northwest, there's a range of mountains. I forget what they call them. But every now and then, there's a peak that grows up. You know, it's just a volcano that's come all the way up. And so you have Mount Rainier. It's about 4,000 meters. And you have Mount Hood, which is about 3,500 meters. But they just stand up above all the other mountains. And they're just absolutely beautiful. And we can see Mount Hood from where we live. It's about 100 kilometers. And this mountain has always got snow on top of it, and it just goes up to a beautiful peak. And when you're driving down the freeway, it's hard to keep your eyes on the road because you want to look at the mountain. And especially, you know, the way the light hits it. God made that. It's beautiful. If that's that beautiful, what's heaven going to be like? What's it going to be like to see the Lord Jesus Christ and to really begin to understand something of what God has done for us? So we love that. Some time ago, I was in a plane flying from the eastern part of the United States to the west, and it was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, at least in the airplane time. And the clouds were building up. We were probably at 30,000 feet. And as I looked out the window, the sun, it was afternoon, so the sun was flying on the clouds. We were flying into the sun. And as I looked out, there was a great chasm in the clouds. And you couldn't see the earth down there, but this thing must have gone down 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 feet. And as I looked at it, it was just absolutely beautiful, like a big canyon. And I said, only God can do that. It's beautiful, absolutely beautiful. And I thought, oh my, what's heaven going to be like? We're all thrilled at the miracle of birth. You remember that you went to the hospital and you looked through the window and saw your child, and then finally you got to hold it. And this beautiful baby that God made, and you just marvel at their dysfunctioning. Their little heart's beating, and their fingers are wiggling, and they're screaming or whatever, crying. And the marvelous thing about it is that sometimes they even look like you. Isn't that wonderful? Hey, God does that. Life is really beautiful when you stop and think about it. But as beautiful as life is and how wonderful it is to enjoy creation, we can hardly imagine what heaven's going to be like. See, we have a little information. And the future is better than this. The Lord is coming back, and He'll complete our salvation and deliver us from this body of sin and death. We have a great hope. You know, biblical hope has the idea of confident expectation. It's not, I hope I'm going to make it. I hope it's going to be that way. We are confident because of the Word of God that heaven is going to be a wonderful place and we will be made perfect and all that goes with it. It is not at all uncertainty. It's a confident expectation of what God has said it's going to be. Now, we look for the coming of the Lord, and we have this hope of the Lord coming back. He's going to come back. take us to be with Him. But for some of us, we may have to depart another way. We may depart through death. And I heard a fellow say recently, he's not afraid of dying, it's just a procedure. And as Wayne asked us to pray for the lady, that she'll be able to handle the pain at the end, and they'll know how to control that. Paul writes about death, and he says this in 2 Corinthians 4:17, if you want to turn there. For 4:17 and 18, I'm going to turn to it because I want to make sure I got this just right. This is a beautiful verse of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. Verse 4. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, you know, not for what we would be, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up, what's he say, in death? No, in life. That mortality might be swallowed up in life. And I read that a while back and I got to thinking about it and I said, this is wonderful. He doesn't say it's going to be swallowed up in death. He said it will be swallowed up in life. What we know about life now is just the beginning. What we don't know about eternal life is it's going to be better than this. See? We know that. I said we don't know, but we do know that. And it's a wonderful thing. It's interesting that he wrote it that way. I read that and I said, wow. And he goes on, he says, we fix our eyes on what is unseen, not what is seen. So what happens? We move down through life, we enjoy it while we're here, we say, boy, where we're going, it's going to be a lot better because God has made it that way. See? So when we depart by death, it's going to be swallowed up in life. A friend of mine, great Southern preacher, he was probably the best orator I ever heard. And he was one of my professors, actually. And I heard him preach, first time I ever heard him preach. And he was talking about death, and he says, death is not a period. Death is a semicolon, and life goes on. Now, that's that Southern accent there. But I thought, my word, that's great. It isn't a period. It's going to go on. We move from here. I always like to say that death is like moving from this room to the next. And it's just as real, probably more real over there than it is here. So we are moving towards that. So the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, why do we die? Well, somebody put down three reasons. And they're all biblical. God calls us home when our purpose on earth has been fulfilled. Okay. Paul said, I have finished my course. I've finished the race. Peter talked about his death, and he says, my departure is at hand. So they wrote about their coming departure. Their work was done. Yeah. Death may also spare us suffering. In the Old Testament, Abijah, the young son of the wicked king Jeroboam, became sick, and he died. And the Bible says he died because something good was found in him. God said, I'm going to spare him. And, of course, Jeroboam had interesting future. In fact, it wasn't good at all. And so God spared this young boy because he belonged to the Lord, as I take it. And there's something good towards God was in this young fella. And then there's another reason we die. And this may sound harsh, but you know, sometimes God's people, they belong to the Lord Jesus, and they've confessed Him as their Savior, and they're born again, and they get living like the devil, and they don't respond to God's discipline, and so God finally takes them home, and you have an illustration of that in the Bible. He takes them home, we would say, prematurely, because they wouldn't live for Christ, and sometimes that happens. I like William Barclay's expressions or analogies of death. Well, actually, the word departure that Paul used is the word for loose. And so Barclay illustrates it this way. He's an English or Scotsman, I guess he is. He's with the Lord now, I hope. But anyhow, he puts it this way. He said, it's like untying a knot, the idea of untying a knot. Well, life does have knotty problems, doesn't it? It doesn't. And when we move on, our problems are solved. He said, it's like a ship being released from the wharf. They untie the lines of the ship, and the ship is taking a journey. He said it's used of the taking down the lines of a tent. You're moving house. He said it's like removing the yoke of an oxen. You're lifting the burdens. So all those pictures are analogies of what our departure is like. But whatever the cause, however it happens, we know that it's better to be with the Lord than remain on earth. Peter writes about looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. And I like the conclusion written about the saints of God in Hebrews chapter 11. If you want to turn there, verses 13 to 16. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 to 16. Talk about the people of faith there, the saints of God in days gone by. He says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And they were persuaded. That's that confident expectation of them, and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they had come out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desired a better country, that is, an heavenly one. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. They were longing for this better country, a heavenly country. And I like the way it's written here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. If you go back up there, for Abraham looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker of God. That's great. That's what they were looking for. And of course, some of these people here went through some very difficult times. You may go through some very difficult times. I don't know what burdens you're living with, but you can look forward to the city that God has prepared for his people. Turn over to chapter 12 in Romans. It's not Romans, Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Just turn over a page. Look there, verse 18, chapter 12. Now, I want you to notice something here. In verse 18, it says, you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor with blackness and darkness and tempest. But go down to verse 22. But you are come unto the mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Let's go back and read those verses. You are not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor with blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of the words, which voice they heard and entreated that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. It was a fearful thing when they stood before the mount with Moses. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses, the man of God, said, I am exceedingly fear and quake. Now look at the contrast. But you are come. It's not like that. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are come into the Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God. I've been to a lot of cities in the world, so have you. Yeah. And Sydney is a great city. I enjoy. I was down to George Street yesterday. There's nothing like, in my thinking, walking down George Street and just watching people and looking at the buildings. It's a great city. There are some wonderful cities, but there's nothing like the city of God. He said, you've come to the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, the believers of all time, which are written in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Not a difficult thing, not a fearful thing, but a wonderful thing, coming to God, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, the speaking better things than that of Abel. Historically, people migrate to the city. They still do. I think probably half of Australia lives in cities. And I think that's very common. And in third world countries, that's happening a lot. People move to the city because they think that it's going to be a better life for them. And sometimes it is, and a lot of times it isn't. But you stop and think about it. Cities are a place where sin is concentrated. You have all kinds of problems in cities. There are cities in America I would not walk down the street. I don't mind walking down the streets of Manila or Yangon or Hong Kong or Singapore or Sydney, but there are cities in my town. You ask my wife, when I go through Detroit, I lock the doors and I pray, God, don't let me have a flat tire in this town. Yeah. There's just areas that you wouldn't go into. It won't be like that for the heavenly city. You won't have to lock your doors. You won't have to ride in a car. Yeah. You get rid of that Ford or Holden or whatever you're driving. Yeah. Yeah. They look for a city whose builder and maker is God. I once heard a friend of mine say, he said, he was my age, he said, Larry, we're heading for the finish line. And we are. He's already crossed it. And he hit it full blast. Ended his life serving the Lord. Yeah. I like the book Valley of Vision. It's a book of Puritan prayers. If you want something really interesting, go buy it at Kurong. They'll have it down there. It's been published for a long time. But it's prayers by Puritans. You don't know who's praying. They never tell who it is praying. But one of the Puritans prayed this. He said, "May we continually live on the brink of eternity." Now, in fact, that's what we're doing. But we don't realize it. What we need to do is realize, I am living on the brink of eternity. So today, I want this day to be the Lord's. This moment is the Lord's. This time is the Lord's. And we need to think that way. And of course, we get so earthly minded, we're no heavenly good, I guess, at times. But one of the things I want to point out, we will meet the Lord. We're going to meet Jesus. He will be majestic in great power. It'll be glorious. Absolutely glorious. There's a book that was written by C.S. Lewis called The Weight of Glory. And the reason that he used this term, the weight of glory, if you read in, I got to write this, I see it, 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul talks about the eternal weight of glory. And the reason he writes about the weight of glory is that the word glory has the idea of God's character, God's attributes. And you start talking about the attributes of God, His holiness, His faithfulness, His love, His mercy, His grace, His eternality, His omniscience, His omnipresence, His all-powerful. You are talking about weighty things and God's glory. When you talk about His glory, you're thinking about this, or that's the idea in mind. Maybe we don't think about it, but we should. You know, years ago, young people started. They always have these buzzwords. Now it's cool. What they don't know is 60 years ago, that was a buzzword when I was in high school. It's cool. They think it's really not, really up to date. You know, they're way behind. But that's the word they're using in my country. A few years ago, it was the word awesome. Everything was awesome. And awesome wasn't enough. It had to be, man, it's totally awesome. You know what? I think the word awesome should be referred, should be reserved for God. I really do. God is awesome. If you want to use totally, go ahead. But He is awesome. And we'll see His glory. Bible says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And perhaps some of the wonder and marvel that will take place, because one of the scripture verses I skipped here talks that we will marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be just, I think, spellbound as we look at. But maybe one of the reasons we do is because we begin to realize what it cost Him to provide salvation for us, and what He's done for us, and where we've come from. See, God's done wonderful things for us, and we will marvel at Him. Our meeting with the Lord will be special. Jesus prays in John 17. He says, "Father, I desire that they whom Thou hast given Me be with Me, that where I am, they may behold My glory." And I doubt if the disciples had any clue about what was going to be when they saw the Lord. And perhaps we don't either. See, it's no wonder David prayed, "In Thy presence is fullness of joy. As for me, I will behold Thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied." A lot of dissatisfaction. "I will be satisfied when I awake in Thy likeness." Yeah. Well, the psalmist sang, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of His saints." So we're going to see the Lord. Then we're going to face judgment. The judgment seat of Christ for believers. Great white throne judgment for those that find no place in their hearts for Christ. And that will be an awful, terrible place. But for the believers, it's a time when the Lord is going to evaluate our lives and our work. And perhaps as we approach the judgment seat of Christ, we do so with a bit of trepidation. Because we know that back behind us is a lot of wood and hay and stubble. I was talking to Dr. Edgerton Long. Some of you know him. He's 90 years old. I was with him last week. Had lunch with him. And I was talking about this. And I was sharing this with him. I said, you know, as I approach this, the judgment seat of Christ, there's a bit of maybe anxiety, some trepidation. You know what he said to me? He's a godly man. He said, Larry, I know that I'll be safe. I know that I'll be safe. Isn't that great? We will be. Because we belong to the Lord. We belong to the Lord. And there will be some things. This verse says He will find something good in your life. Not perfect, but something that He can approve. You followed me. You followed me in the waters of baptism. You tried to witness to your neighbor. Oh, you might have been fearful, but you tried. You shared the gospel. You gave him a track. You were faithful in your giving. You showed up, and when the saints of God gathered to hear the word, you loved the word. He'll find things that He can approve, and that's great. And one of the things I like about it is that there will be right judgment. You know, I am prejudiced. When I have students, sometimes I have to back off because some of them aren't as likable as others. Yeah, they're preachers too, and missionaries. So I have to back off sometimes. Say, okay, I'm evaluating this student's work. I'm not evaluating their personality. And you know, we're sometimes prejudiced, or we have favorites, but God judges with right judgment, righteous judgment. So I don't have to worry about that. Well, we anticipate the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, what is it about eating with people that is so nice? I mean, the food tastes good and all that business, but there's something about sitting down with a stranger, somebody you don't know very well, and having a meal with them. And there's an interaction that takes place, and I don't know what you'd call it, but you begin to learn about them, and you begin to say things you have in common, and it's really great. Because you can really get to know people. Well, the marriage supper of the Lamb, won't that be great? We're going to sit down with the redeemed. and I don't know what they're going to serve up there, but we'll enjoy it because it'll be a time of great personal fellowship and joy and blessing. Everything has been set right by then. And Jesus has presented the bride, the church is the bride without spot or wrinkle. We are in a state of perfection, and that will be wonderful. Then we will worship with the redeemed. Now you read Revelation 4 and 5, and it talks about the 24 elders falling down and saying, Thou art worthy, the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the earth, to receive glory and power and dominion and majesty. And it's just a beautiful scene. And I think the 24 elders are representative of all the redeemed from Adam on down to the last person to get saved. Now that's my personal opinion, but I think that's what it represents. I think it's a picture of all God's people that have been saved that are redeemed. And we'll be there, and we'll fall down with them. I was at a conference on worship in a seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. And it went on for a couple of days. And they had some really good Bible teachers there. We dealt with worship in the Old Testament. Then we talked about worship in the New Testament. And then the last night they said, now we're going to do worship in the future. And we went through the book of the Revelation, and there were about 600 people in this conference, and most of them were men because they were preachers or music directors in churches and worship leaders. And so it was interesting to hear them sing. And about in the middle of this last night when we were having worship in the future and going through the book of the Revelation and the worship scenes there, we stood and sang the song When We All Get to Heaven. And they sang all the verses. And in front of me was a young pastor, 30 years old or 35, And so we're singing, and in the second verse, he's got his hymn book here, and he's singing "When We All Get to Heaven." And we had a balcony in this place. He turns around, and he just going all real slow, looking around, singing his song. And when we all get to heaven, you know. And so after the service, I said to him, "Sir, I noticed that you were turning around and looking up in the balcony and looking all around the thing where we're singing." He said, "Yeah, I wanted to see who's going to be there with me." I thought that's something. We are going to be with the redeemed in heaven, and we will worship with them. We will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. You know, Adam had dominion in the garden. That was one of the things he was supposed to keep the garden and tend the animals. And when Adam fell, I think part of that slipped. But we are to take care of what we have on planet Earth. And of course, there's a big move to that, and some of that is, you know, that's all they got to think about. But we need to take care of what we have. But Adam had dominion, and he was to extend the garden. Now you stop and think. God put them in this perfect environment, the garden, and he said, "Now I want you to attend this." And the idea of multiplying was to expand the population, and they would have expanded the garden. Now a friend of mine who's a theologian said, if I were God and I put Adam and Eve in the garden, I'd say, "Don't walk on the grass." But how could you improve on what God's done? Now that's a hard question, isn't it? And I'm not sure I got the answer, but look at these flowers. Aren't they beautiful? I don't know who did. Did you do this, Nolene? No. Who did this? Raise your hand. Hands up. Okay. Dorothy. Yeah. I sat here looking at it. Now, we got these in our front yard, you know, and we got leaves that are falling where I am right now, but it's a beautiful thing. Now, these all grow by themselves, and these grow on a tree, and these grow out in the weeds or someplace, but you get them all together, and look at the arrangement she's made. That's a good example of how man could enhance what the Lord had made. And God created us in His image, so we have the capacity to appreciate we appreciate art and music and all those things. That's because we're created in the image of God. And that's what was supposed to happen. So we're going to dwell on the earth. And the Bible says His servants will serve Him. There will be meaningful tasks. It won't be boring. We'll be sitting in the choir singing all the time. I think it's going to be a very interesting thing. I don't know a lot about it. A friend of mine, you know, we read about the tree with the 12 fruits. A friend of mine says, he said, "I think there are more than one tree. There's more than one tree." And he said, "I think they're literal." Well, he was preaching in the Spurgeon Tabernacle in London, and Dr. Peter Masters said to him, "You know, Jim, we don't believe that those are literal trees." And Jim says, "Well, I do, and when I'm eating a mango and the juice is running down my cheeks," he said, "I'm going to tell you, I told you so." But, you know, life is great here. It'll be greater there in the new heavens and the earth. And there'll be no more curse. The emphasis there is on war. There'll be no more war, no more strife like that. And shalom will reign, and that's get Pastor Robilliard to preach on shalom sometime and give you a word study on it. It is a very broad meaning in the Hebrew and the Old Testament, and it has the absence of everything being in harmony and peace and no strife and no stress, no panic attacks. It's a wonderful situation where the lion lays down with the lamb in creation, and it's a great experience. So it will be no more curse. There'll be no more want or suffering and so on. Then we will experience the righteous reign of Christ and the perfection of eternity. Johnny Erickson said this. You know, she's a quadriplegic, and you've seen some of her. If you read any of her books, they're worth reading, really. And she's a very perceptive thinker. And she said this in heaven. She can't raise her hands. She draws pictures with a pen in her mouth, pencil in her mouth. She said, "In heaven, I will raise my hands in praise." Yeah, a place of perfection. No imperfection, no problems. Beyond that, there'll be no more temptation, no more failure. And there'll be justice. Most every place I go, there's injustice. And you long for justice for people. They're oppressed. I have been to Myanmar 7 times teaching, 7 different occasions. I'm supposed to go back in January 2009. You know what happened in Burma, Myanmar, with those generals. They're just as mean as the press makes out to be. And the people suffer greatly because of their greed and selfishness. There will be justice. And then we will have a clear understanding of the Word of God. When I read in Ezekiel or in the Revelation about the creatures with six wings and all those eyes and eyes under the wings, I don't perceive those to be beautiful. I don't know what you think when you read it, but that's my confession, okay? I don't see it, but you know what? I think when I get to heaven and I finally see those blokes, or whatever they are, those creatures, that they will be beautiful. God's creation is beautiful. What He creates is beautiful. And my misunderstanding of it doesn't make it not being beautiful. And we will have a clearer understanding of the Word of God, and I'll understand something more about that. And then we will know what it means to be delivered from the presence of sin and to be presented to the Father. This last October, Jackie and I finished 49 years with our mission board. We're still full-time. And I've been longer than that in ministry. I worked in a church before I came with a mission. And over those 50-plus years, some of my good friends have stumbled and fallen. And it's always very painful. Because you knew them, you knew what they wanted to do, and you knew how they were serving, and they have fallen. And a friend of mine's father committed suicide. He was a very fine Christian, but he had very painful cancer, and so he committed suicide. And my friend said this. He's my pastor now. He said, "I learned that one act doesn't define a person. And whereas there are consequences from some of these problems and these sins, it doesn't define their whole life." And I try to look at things more holistically as I grow older. But you know, my friends that have fallen and stumbled and gotten into trouble, the Lord Jesus is going to present them to the Father. "These are the ones I died for. And they stand in my righteousness, and I present them to you." He's not only going to do it for them, because I have stumbled too. And you have stumbled. And He's going to present us in perfection to the Father. Never more being troubled by sin, by failure. Never more disappointing other people, but living totally for the Lord Jesus Christ and our God. See. The conclusion then is, how shall we live? What am I going to do with all this information? How should it affect my life? You know, we live with a threat of trauma, of suffering, of death, of disaster, terminal illness. But beyond all of that, we live with a confident expectation that the Lord Jesus is going to return. He's going to change us and take us to be with Him. And it's wonderful to look forward to meaningful service, to bliss, to fellowship, to perfection, and to just abandon worship of the Lord. And we anticipate this. We talk to other people about it. We try to live for Christ so that we'll demonstrate. And we rejoice in it. But the most awful tragedy, trauma, accident, problem that can come into a person's life cannot be compared with the God-awful disaster of people that move into eternity without Jesus Christ. Because they're not going to be at that judgment seat of Christ where He's going to approve that which we've done and sift out the good from the bad. They're going to be at the great white throne judgment of God, where He will They'll be resurrected. Every living being will be resurrected. The unsaved will be there at the judgment seat of Christ. They did not find room in their hearts for God. And they will hear, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." And if you're here this morning and you have never really found place in your life for Jesus Christ, you've never bowed your heart and knee to God and say, "I am lost, I am a sinful person, I need Jesus Christ to save me, I trust Him now, I believe that He died for me and that He rose from the dead, and I want Him as my Savior." If you've never done that, you need to do it, because your Sunday school attendance, your baptism, your church membership is worthless when it comes to meeting a holy God. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, makes us right with God. And He died for us. So I don't know what your spiritual situation this morning is, but if you're not here and you're lost, will you please come? You know, this last chapter of the book of the Revelation, there's three invitations in there. Three times the word "come" is used. Yeah. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." He says, "And let him who hears say, come. Whosoever is thirsty, come and drink of the water of life," the free gift of the water of life. So I invite you this morning, you're here without Christ, if you're thirsty, will you come? Because Jesus says, come. The Bible says, come. The church says, come. Jesus said, "Come unto me, and I'll give you rest." And if you're not thirsty, pray God He'll make you thirsty so that you'll want to trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Let's bow in prayer. I don't know your heart, but I trust that you'll do business with God right now. You know where your life has been, what's been happening. You know the problems that are plaguing you in your Christian life. And then if you're here without Christ, will you right now just tell Him, "Lord, I want to trust You as my Savior. I'm lost. I need Jesus. I believe that He died for me. I believe that He's alive from the dead, and therefore He can save me. And right now, I'm trusting Him for my eternal salvation." Our Father in heaven, we pray that Your Holy Spirit will take Your word and use it in our hearts. We're thankful that we have so much to look forward to. We're sorry that we're so earthly minded and bound up in our materialistic society. And we do want to live for You. We want to see You work in other people's lives, and we want to be used of You. So we pray that You'll minister to our hearts' needs this morning as only Your Holy Spirit can. And help us, we pray, to live our lives so that we'll honor the Lord Jesus Christ, and that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we'll hear, "Well done. You were a good servant, and You were faithful." We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.